Thanks very much. Well, we are in our first doctrinal session, and you'll find the handout a help. That will be our kind of structure as we go through together. It's entitled Enough's Enough. Am I on mute? Thank you, Simpy. Yes. Can you hear me better now? Yes? Is that coming through the system? No, still not. Ah, it's not even turned on. Sorry, there we are. Science degree is a wonderful thing. There we are. Thanks so much. Thanks, Simpy. So we're in our first doctrinal session. You'll need this handout to follow through. It's called Enough's Enough. I said yesterday that we were going to ask the question, is what Jesus has revealed enough? And so Peter Adam said to me at breakfast that he was looking forward to this session, provided that the answer was going to be yes. Well, the answer is yes. This is the first of two sessions that we're doing looking at doctrine. And that isn't something we maybe do so often at St. Helens, because our normal diet, Sunday by Sunday, is exposition to work through books of the Bible. That's our normal diet in small groups as well. And that should be our normal diet. That's the normal way in which God wants to teach the church. But sometimes it's useful to step back and to try and see what the Bible says all across the Bible and to fit it together in a kind of logical way. And that is the place of doctrine or systematic theology. Now, that isn't an excuse just to take verses out of context. We still need to understand each Bible passage correctly. But it's an attempt to integrate what the whole of the Bible says on a particular topic. And so that's what we're going to do today and tomorrow. One of my friends, who's a physics professor at Imperial, who actually Katrina is going to work with again next year, he once said to me that doctrine is a little bit like uranium. He should know, he's a physicist and a Christian. It's a bit like uranium. It can be dense, but if you understand it correctly, it's very, very powerful. And so I hope it won't be too dense, but it will be powerful for us today. So let's pray as we come to this subject. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for Jesus' revelation of the truth about you. And thank you, Father, that what he says is everything that we need. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us that conviction that Jesus is enough, that we need look nowhere else but him to know you and to live the way that you wish. For Jesus' sake, amen. The way we're going to work is we'll go through some verses. I've asked various people to read them out. They don't have microphones, so hopefully you can read them kind of George Whitfield style, as if on horseback with a booming voice. But we're going to start with that verse that Chris read for us at the beginning, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So all the way through the book of Hebrews, the writer is emphasising that Jesus is enough. He's everything that we need. And in particular, that Jesus is better and fuller than what went before. So he'll be arguing later in the book of Hebrews that we don't need to go back to the prophets. We don't need to go back to the Old Testament priesthood. What we have in Jesus is all that we need. And so he begins with a comparison. And I'm going to give you several diagrams. I think I've gone a strange shade of blue. Is it possible to turn off the blue projector? Whoever knows how that works. Thank you. There we are. Thanks, Simpy. We start with a comparison between long ago and now. So in these first two verses, now in these last days. And what God was doing long ago, according to verse 1, is he was speaking. So long ago, God spoke. And what he's done in these last days, now, again, the same, he has spoken. So God spoke. So you might say from this that the Old Testament and the New Testament are really no different from each other. But in both of them, God has been speaking. But there is a comparison and a contrast. Because in the past, long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So he spoke through Isaiah and Elijah. He spoke through Nathan. He spoke in various ways, says the writer. So at one point he spoke through a donkey. In another point he spoke in fire on a mountain. There's a whole variety of different words from God in the Old Testament that he sums up as speaking in many ways at various times by the prophets. But now God has spoken by his Son. And as you draw that comparison, you're supposed to see that this final revelation of God in Jesus is even better and fuller and more complete than any of those revelations in the past. It wasn't that God wasn't speaking. The Old Testament is a miraculous book. It is a book of real truth from God, as he spoke by Isaiah or through a donkey or from a mountain. But it pales into insignificance relative to this final word of God by his Son. And so you might want to put a large full stop at the end of God's revelation, because now God has said everything. Now God has revealed himself finally. Because in speaking by a Son, there is nothing about his nature that has not been said. So you'll notice that he goes on to say he spoke by a Son, and then he tells you why speaking by a Son is complete. Speaking by his Son is to say he spoke through the heir of all things. He spoke through the creator of the world. He spoke through the one, verse 3, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So the word is that of a printing or a coin. You know, you stamp the coin or you stamp the printing press, and what you get on the newspaper is exactly the same as what you got on the plates in your printing press. It's the exact copy, the exact double. So what you see when you look at the Son is exactly what you have in God. There is nothing left out. There's nothing added in. This is a comprehensive revelation of God. So God has spoken a final word in Jesus. It's climactic. Over years and years and years of history, speaking, 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 and then finally the Son comes and God finally speaks. Now, the Holy Spirit has ensured that the apostles pass on to us what was revealed by the Son. So we can read the book written by Isaiah in our Bibles. We can read some of the words penned by Moses in our Bibles, but we can't read words written by Jesus. And Jesus was not the author of one of the books of the Bible. We get Jesus' words through the apostles. And the question is, has anything been lost then in the passing on of God's revelation that came by his Son, who was the creator and the sustainer of everything, but then kind of second hand? Do we lose out because it comes to us by them? Well, no, because the Holy Spirit ensures that the apostles pass on everything that Jesus revealed. Someone has got for us our first George Whitfield-like reading, John chapter 16. Thanks, Tim.
I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, but he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Now, here's another diagram that's helped me. So here is God the Father. Here is God the Son, Jesus. And here are the apostles. And you can imagine various possible kind of transmission losses of information. If God is starting speaking things, maybe something gets lost in the way between the Father and the Son, the apostles, and then us reading what they write. So you imagine, for example, if God the Father had only revealed to Jesus some things. So if Jesus is just a kind of partial view of God, he's like God only in some respect. So we can imagine maybe there's only some transmitted. And then imagine if Jesus was only able to pass on to the apostles some of what he wanted to say. Imagine they forgot some of it, or they misunderstood some of it. And so by the time you've only got some of what the Father said to the Son in the Son, and only some of what the Father and some wanted to say to the apostles in the apostles, then well, you've lost twice. You know, maybe that's, let's say that's a kind of 70%, and then that's a, kind of 50%. Then by the time you get to the end, you've lost an awful lot. But Jesus says here, no, it's not like that. Actually, the Father has given me everything. All that the Father has is mine. And that's a big theme of John's Gospel, that the Father shows to Jesus all that he does. There's nothing that the Father knows that the Son isn't also given the knowledge of, with the exception of the time of his return, as Simon Condon is raising an eyebrow as if to raise that. But all of the knowledge of God the Father he entrusts to his Son. And then Jesus says the Spirit is going to ensure that all of what is mine will be passed on to you. So you're going to have supernaturally enhanced memories. And he'll fill in any of the gaps of things that you didn't quite understand, so that what the apostles say is a lossless transfer from what the Father of all truth wanted to say. Nothing lost along the way. The Holy Spirit ensures the apostles pass on all that Jesus has revealed. So God's final culminating revelation is in Jesus, and we get Jesus' revelation perfectly through the apostles, by the supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit. And so the question comes, what is God's message going to be now for this generation of time? And often what people say is, well, look, people in the past, they heard God speak to them, and we need to hear God speak to us as well. Makes sense, doesn't it? So here is God. And in the past, he spoke to Moses in a burning bush and on a mountain. And he spoke to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah, the prophet, saying. So here is God speaking to Isaiah. And then God spoke to the apostle Paul. We know he was an apostle, conscious of God's revelation. And so, well, the message seems pretty clear. As Christians, we want to be in touch with God. We want to hear God's voice. And so Moses heard God's voice, and Isaiah heard God's voice, and Paul heard God's voice, and so we also should try and hear God's voice. We need to listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say to us, God's fresh voice in our time, God's new revelation in our day. Quite often you'll hear this kind of thing. So bishops will say this kind of thing. I remember hearing Rowan Williams on more than one occasion talking about our need to discern God's fresh word for us today. He spoke to Moses in the Old Testament. He spoke to Paul in the New Testament. What will he have to say to the church today? As if we can expect revelation from God the same as they had it. But that just isn't the way in which the New Testament invites us to continue in relationship with God. Rather, something changed after Moses and Isaiah at the time of Paul. What changed? God spoke his final word, the full stop. Because God spoke by a son. God said everything that he wanted to say. And the Holy Spirit made sure that Paul and the other apostles passed on what they wanted to say. And so the striking message at the end of the New Testament era to the next generation is remember. That becomes the motto of the apostles as they're about to die. I don't know if you've ever been on one of those books or one of those websites that tell you people's famous last words and those kind of dictionaries of quotations. I quite enjoy them. There's some really funny ones like Oscar Wilde apparently said, either this wallpaper goes or I do. You know, it makes you wonder, doesn't it, whether he just thought, you know, I'm a man who's known for my wit. I better have a good phrase to kind of finish off with. And then he's kind of storing it in his head, having thought of the joke, until he thinks, I really am dying, and then manages to get it out so that his last words can be comic. My even more favourite one is the one of a general, I think in the Boer War. He says, don't be ridiculous, they couldn't hit an elephant at this dist. That's my favourite one. But what about the apostles? So what are their last words? As they're about to die out, as the generation that had met Jesus, and Paul is the last one who Jesus had appeared to miraculously, what is their advice to the next generation? Do they say, we were tuned in to what God was saying, you should be tuned in to what God's saying? Strikingly, they don't say that. Rather, they say, we had access to Jesus, God's final words. The Holy Spirit made sure that we would represent everything that Jesus said. And so you need to remember to stick with what we've told you, because it was everything that you needed. You are on the other side of the full stop. You don't need an extra channel. Rather, you need to keep in mind all that God has already said. That's their advice. And we'll hear that in several verses from their final letters. So 2 Peter is Peter's final letter. He tells us that he's ready for his departure, by which he means his impending death. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. He writes about having been delivered from various attacks, but he expects he'll soon be with the Lord. So as they face the end of their days, what do the apostles say? Listen out for the note of remembering or keeping hold of the same message. And we've got some readers. Somebody's got 2 Peter chapter 1 for us.
Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by the way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ make clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not know cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God, the Father, and the voice was borne with him by the majesty glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard his very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Thank you so much. So I wonder if you noticed that repeated. I think I counted 3 times. I will always seek to remind you of these things. I think it's right to stir up your mind by way of reminder. I want to help you to recall the words spoken. Then he explains why it is that you've got to remember, because he was in a unique position. We didn't follow myths. We were eyewitnesses of the transfiguration. We ourselves heard the voice coming from heaven. When at the transfiguration, you remember, God said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. But by implication, of course, you weren't there. You weren't eyewitnesses. You didn't hear the voice. So we heard the voice and you didn't hear it. But that's okay, because we told you about it. We, the apostles, were the channel that Jesus had prepared so that you would have access to what happened to him. So I'm about to die. Remember what I told you. So here it is. Rather than hearing something new, God spoke to Moses, and he revealed himself to Isaiah. And then he spoke a final word in Jesus that came to us through the apostles. And rather than having a new dotted line, he says that is what God wants to say to us. Remember. Stick with it. As if we haven't heard it enough times, you can hear remember again in chapter 3 of 2 Peter.
This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles.
Thank you very much. We hear the same thing from Paul in his own last words to Timothy.
Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit and trust it to you.
You see, it's not just even remember the gist of what I said, but follow the pattern of words that I gave you. Stick as closely as you can to what I said. Why? Well, because I got it from Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is God's final revelation to us. So you see, there's this difference then between where we are now in Bible history and where they were then. Then God would speak on an ad hoc basis. You know, one day from a mountain when you weren't expecting it. Another day from your donkey when you encountered him stubbornly refusing to move onwards along the road. Another day from a friend of yours who it turned out was a prophet of the Lord who had some awkward news for you. So God's word could come in all kinds of different places and unexpectedly, day by day. But then finally God spoke through Jesus. By the apostles, by the Holy Spirit, he ensured the apostles would represent that accurately. And now, having this body of God's revelation, we should remember it's enough. Enough's enough. The finished work of revelation. Now, that kind of makes sense. I think we understand that. But it doesn't sit quite right with us, because it seems like what is being said is we just have to make do with increasingly kind of out of date, second hand revelation. So it was pretty exciting, wasn't it, to have been there at the time when God would speak directly into your situation by a special bespoke prophet. You know, I mean, brilliant for David to have his own prophet. Actually, it wasn't brilliant because Nathan had some pretty stern things to say. But wouldn't it be brilliant to have a kind of St. Helens prophet telling us the St. Helens things? And this is what God wants to say to David Monteith today. And David Monteith would take extra attention to that. But instead, you're saying, just remember the gist of what God said in the past. It's second hand. It might still be true, but it seems indirect. And I think that's because we misconceive what we have in the scripture. So I think the way a lot of us, or certainly a lot of people in our Christian generation, think about the Bible is a little bit like the books in a law library. And we're on to our second point now, the law library and the telephone. So some of you here are lawyers. I apologise for the offence I may cause to you. But let's be honest, legal books are amongst the dullest of all books that exist. I discovered this at university. I'm easily distracted, so I found I couldn't revise in my room because there was always something in my room that was more interesting. I'd put some music on or make something to eat. So I had to work in the library. But then I found I couldn't work in the library because there was always a book on the shelf that was more interesting than the quantum mechanics I was meant to be studying. Say, Renaissance art, how fascinating. And so I pull it off the shelf and I discover the solution to this was to work in the law section of the library, where it was guaranteed that there was no book in the shelf, even remotely tempting. So law books are pretty dull, supremely amongst these is the White Book. Some of you use this book. I was even given an honorary copy of the White Book by a lawyer on the back of having used this illustration before. I can assure you it is a very, very dull book. So just as a spot check, I turned to a random page. It was entitled Copying a Document, the law about copyright and so forth. So page one, copying, and then a whole page explaining what copying was. The next page, you've guessed it, a document. Whole page on what counts as a document. And then putting the two together, copying a document. And that was a good section of the white book. Well, I don't know how it works if you are a lawyer, but I imagine you have that kind of book on your shelf as reference. Because the thing about expensive books like the white book is that they are accurate. People have gone to a lot of trouble to make sure that they summarise the law correctly. They're accurate, but tedious and slightly dull. So in practice, what you do is you kind of remember stuff yourself. And maybe if you've forgotten a bit of the law, I don't know, maybe you phone up a friend from law school and say, hey, do you remember what the law is on copying a document? And they say, oh, sure. And you have a chat and you catch up and they're there with the direct answer that's just right for you. And it's kind of relational and warm and immediate and it saves you the hard work. But the thing about your friend is they're not infallible. They might have misremembered law school themselves. And so perhaps you consult the white book to check, just to check that they've got it right. Now, I think for many people, the Bible is a bit like that law library. So what we really want is an immediate here and now voice, like on the telephone. That might come from a Christian friend, or it might come from a hunch in our head. And yeah, that's what God seems to be saying to me. But the Bible is kind of like the reference book that you go to check against to be sure that this is right. People sometimes say God will never say anything that contradicts the Bible. But what they mean is you might hear him in all kinds of different ways. If necessary, you can use the Bible as a kind of law library second check. But the problem with that illustration is that the Bible is more like the telephone in the illustration. It's not just supposed to be a kind of dead reference work of kind of standard. It is supposed to be the way by which God is addressing us personally and relationally. It's supposed to be the, dear David Monteith, this is my word for you here in May 2013 in Sunningdale. Listen, the experience of reading the Bible is an immediate hearing from God experience. And I think it's because our view of the Bible is too small that we have a big gap that we need to fill in other ways in our spirituality. Where can I find God's immediate fresh voice for me now? Well, I've already got that in the Bible. Because the Bible isn't only what God has said to Moses and Isaiah and by Jesus through the apostles to the church in Corinth or Colossae or wherever. It is also God's word for us. We can see that in two ways. Firstly, what he said to them was for us. So what God said, for example, through Moses to the Israelites on the verge of the promised land, was for us. Although they were long, long ago in a different culture, he was speaking to them for us. Romans 15, verse 4.
For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope.
Isn't that an amazing verse? Whatever was written in former days was for our instruction. For our benefit, even as they were gathered there hearing the message of Isaiah for their particular time, it was for example, those Christians in Sunningdale or those Christians in Rome in the first century. God was speaking for us. The same thing, 1 Corinthians 10.
For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock on the rock that followed them, and the rock was fine. Nevertheless, there was no for them, God was not with them. For they were always strong in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did.
Why don't we just stop there? These things took place as examples for us. So all of this Bible history, all these years of wandering in the desert, took place for our benefit. So one day when we're in heaven and we meet Moses or we meet Jeremiah thrown into his pit or whoever it is, they'll say, did you enjoy the book I wrote that was for your benefit? Or did you learn the lesson from the things that happened to us that were for your benefit? Let's stop there. Thanks very much. It goes on and he says the same thing again. These were things were written down for our sake. Or 1 Peter. Really amazing verses.
Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or kind the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Isn't that amazing? So if you had a choice of where to set your time machine, if time travel were possible, imagine you had a time machine, you could choose where to set it in Bible history. I think there's to be some pretty exciting times to turn up in. So, you know, you could set your dial to the moment when God's people were walking through the Red Sea with the wall of water on either side. I think that would be a pretty cool place to end up. You'd have to set it pretty accurately, otherwise you'd be making bricks without straw in a slave camp. But if you got it just right, you could see that. Or you set it a little bit later, you could be on Mount Sinai and you could see the pillar of fire, which was the presence of God, actually physically there. And sometimes we're tempted to say, well, whereas all we get is, you know, 2,000 years too late in a book, and they had all of this. I kind of envy them. And Peter says, no, they envied you. It was revealed to them that they were serving you when they spoke of the things that have now been preached to you by the Holy Spirit. Even angels envy you because of all that you know of God's plan. So don't think of this as kind of they got it first hand, we get it second hand. It's less good for us. No, they received it for our benefit. We are the ones privileged to understand it. And we can go even further than that. It's not just that what God told them was for us, but what God told them he is telling us. I want you to kind of circle or triple underline this next verse because it really is very, very important to understand. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. And listen for the tense of the words that are being spoken. Thank you, whoever's got Hebrews chapter 3.
Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today you hear his voice.
Do not harden your hearts. Thank you. So this is pretty amazing because here's a Bible timeline and here's a quote from Psalm 95, which is written, I don't know, somewhere around maybe 1000 BC, something like that. But Psalm 95 is actually speaking about events at the time of Exodus and Numbers, which are about 2400 or so BC. So you're going way back here to the time of Exodus or Numbers. And when Psalm 95 writes about Exodus and Numbers, it writes as if it's still relevant. Today, 1000 BC, today 1000 BC, make sure you learn from what happened 1,400 years before. 400 years before. Sorry, 1,400 BC. There we are. I'm getting the dates wrong. But 400 years earlier, remember and learn from that. But now here is the writer to the Hebrews, sometime AD. So this is 1,000 years later. And he says to us, as the Holy Spirit, did you get the tense? As the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, and he quotes Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 draws the lessons from 1400 BC, Exodus and Numbers. So this day that was today, 1,000 years ago, is still today. And the Holy Spirit who inspired the Psalm 1,000 years ago is still speaking. And do you hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to you? The Holy Spirit is saying Psalm 95. So I think you could make this the little introduction to every kind of quiet time. So you could start a reading by saying, oh, can you hear what God is saying to you? And then we could read Colossians 1. Here are the words of the Holy Spirit to the church in Sunningdale. And then you could start reading from the book of Numbers. It is his word to us today. It is the telephone. It is the personal, relational, relevant, communicative word of our Father to his church today. And so, it is enough. Enough's enough. God's revelation is complete. God's revelation is for us. God's revelation is still what he is saying to us. We don't need anything else. And so this is where I'm going to use my Peter Adam illustration. I've cleared with Peter. He doesn't need to use it himself this weekend. So I get to use it with apologies to 10 of those and to John. So this is Peter Adam's kind of fantasy dream about what it would be like if he ran a bookshop. So if Peter was in charge of 10 of those. And he likes to imagine, I heard him give this illustration a couple of years ago, but he likes to imagine that he'd sit at his desk in the bookshop and people come in and say, oh, I'm looking for a book on parenting because my best friend's just had their first child and I thought it would be good to give them some relevant Christian advice on parenting. I don't know if you've got anything. And he says, oh, yeah, I've got just the book for you. It's a classic, actually. It's been helping people for a very long time about parenting. It's the Bible. Just the book on parenting. Everything you need to know about parenting. I said, oh, thanks very much. And then someone else comes in and said, oh, I wonder if you've got any advice on marriage enrichment. And we're having a few problems in our relationship. We wondered if there's any books with kind of insights on how to get along in our marriage. And Peter says, well, I've got just a book for you. The Bible. And so he goes on. He thought, can I get through the whole day and only sell people the Bible? Now, obviously, 10 of those are selling other books. Other books can be helpful. Other books can be helpful, though, only in as much as they point us to the Bible, which is why this is a great selection of books to have. Because there's nothing new that God wants to say to us. And that the purpose of Christian writing is only to get us into what God has said and what is enough. Enough's enough. God's revelation is finished. But that raises two questions, and we're going to go through these a little bit more quickly. It raises two objections in our minds. Firstly, what about the things then that the Bible doesn't say? What about the kind of decisions in my life that the Bible doesn't answer? So it can't be enough, because in practice, there's things I need to know that I can't find in here. So maybe it's not enough. So, for example, I had to make a decision a few years ago whether to go to study in Sussex or in York. I got offers both places. I had to decide, and I couldn't find any advice in the Bible about which one to go to, unless you want to take a verse completely out of context and take, you know, a verse that says, go up to the north or something, and then that way. Maybe you're single and you're trying to decide whom you should marry, if you should marry at all, and there's more than one person interested, and you search in vain for the name of whom you're supposed to marry in the Bible. And that, again, unless you take the Bible completely out of context and you turn to Isaiah and it says, you shall go out with joy. otherwise, you're in the dark on that. So what about the things the Bible doesn't say? Surely I need some extra revelation in those cases. Well, actually, no. God's told us enough in the Bible, and he doesn't need to tell us exactly what to do in every situation. He doesn't need to. He doesn't intend to. He hasn't said that he will. So what God has revealed is enough to know how to please him. The scriptures reveal what's sometimes called God's moral will, or the will of his statutes, or the will by which he tells us the difference between good and evil, the difference between what pleases God and what grieves God. And that's all over the scriptures. It's there in the Old Testament, it's there in the New Testament. Here are a couple of examples. Here is the psalmist's meditation on how helpfully God's law guides him in those everyday moral decisions. And we're not going to read the whole of Psalm 119, but Jack is going to read us the first block of the psalm.
Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Also, do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me.
Thanks so much, Jackie. And it goes on like that. So God hasn't told us everything, but in his statutes, he has told us to put to death immorality. He's told us not to lie to each other. He's told us not to be proud or haughty in our own estimate of ourselves. He's told us lots and lots of things. And the psalmist praises God for the way in which those things, if we heed them, will direct our steps. So I can't find in the Bible whether I should move to York or Sussex, but I am told, don't choose where to move off for the sake of your own pride. Don't move somewhere that would put you into temptation. Don't move somewhere where you'll have no Christian fellowship. I can be guided by God's statutes, and I can be kept on a safe path if I'll heed them. 1 Thessalonians, in the New Testament, we hear a similar thing, that God has revealed to us what he wants. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust like Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us with impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you.
Thank you very much. This is the will of God, he says. Not a mystery. This is the will of God, your holiness. And then he's specific. He wants you to flee from sexual immorality, and then gives us a whole catalogue of reasons why that's an urgent thing to do. So it's not a mystery what God wants for us, but it's not specific. It doesn't tell me who I need to marry, if I need to marry. It does tell me to be sexually pure, whether single or married. It doesn't tell me what job to do, whether to be an engineer or to work in Sainsbury's or to be a preacher. It does tell me that I need to shun greed and to work hard in what I do. God has told me what he wants, but it's a ballpark, to borrow from Doug's American Sporting World. It's a ballpark, not a bullseye. In other words, God has said in the scriptures, my will is in this circle. So in terms of sex, it's got to be with who you're married to and not with somebody you're not married to. But it doesn't specify within here who I should be married to. I can choose. A ballpark, not a bullseye. And so, for example, we see that illustrated in Paul's guidance on marriage and remarriage of widows in 1 Corinthians chapter 7.
A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord.
Thank you. So she is free, so she's not obligated to marry Tony or Henry or whoever it is in the church. Paul isn't going to decide as an apostle with the revelation of the Holy Spirit on her behalf whom she should marry. She can choose. Presumably someone she likes would be a sensible start. So she can choose who she wishes, but there is guidance in the Lord. So again, from this morning in Colossians, it's got to be someone in Christ, someone who's heard the word of truth and believed it, and who's showing the fruit of faith, hope and love. So you've got to marry a Christian. But which Christian you want to marry? Whoever you choose, whoever you wish. So God hasn't nailed down the specifics in the scriptures, and he doesn't intend to do that. He has told us all we need to know to please him. So one of my friends gave the analogy, imagine if you got home from work one day and you went to your bedroom and there was an angel there at the foot of your bed. And you'd be slightly scared, because that is normally the way that people respond to angels in the Bible. And then they'd say the standard opening line, which is, fear not. You calm down a bit. And then once you start thinking about it a bit, you think, hey, this is pretty handy, because, you're an angel, right? And you've got access to God's revelation? They say, yes, I have. Fantastic, you think. And you get out your laptop and you start typing. You say, if you don't mind, there's a number of things I'd like to ask you. So, firstly, parenting, because, you know, I've got a young child. So what should I do about this? And you start typing, and then you move on from parenting to marriage enrichment, and you're still typing. And then you move on to how you should relate to the unbelievers at work, and you keep typing. And then and you're getting pretty tired. And the angel says to you, well, look, mate, just to save you some time, here it is. I've typed it up for you. This is all that God wants you to know. It's enough to guide you in all of those situations. But when I first heard this, I think I misunderstood it in a different way. I misunderstood it as, because God hasn't told you specifically what, that means that God doesn't care specifically what, or God isn't in control of specifically what. And that was a mistake in my thinking, because actually the Bible's clear that God is in control of even the specifics. And God does care about even the specifics. The difference is he hasn't revealed to us all of the specifics. So God's told us enough for us to please him. And at the same time, behind the scenes, he controls everything. So God gave me the decision, should I move to Sussex or to York? And gave me the scriptures to guide me. I did the best I could in kind of working out what would be godly, and I chose York. With retrospect, I can see that there were all kinds of reasons that York was a brilliant place to have gone to. I shared some of it last night. And I would thank God for myself going to York because of his work behind the scenes. But it doesn't mean God told me in advance that I should go to York. See, God has a secret will that upholds everything in the universe that is behind the scenes. But the difference is we're not supposed to have access to it or to need to know it. It is secret, beyond our understanding, and yet in God's hands. So God's decided whom you should marry, if you will marry. God's gone ahead of you and decided which job you'll do, if you'll be in a job. God's decided where you'll live and for how long you'll live there, and when you live and when you die. And even things like how many hairs there are going to be on your head and which sparrows will fall out of the ground by the will of your father. He's in control of every atom in the universe, but he hasn't told you, expect your sparrow to be eaten by a cat today, or expect to lose a few more hairs, so cut down on your shampoo budget. Or he hasn't revealed that, but he is in control of that. Behind the scenes, he's in control of everything. He's revealed to us what we need to know. So here's a verse just to back that up. He's in control of everything behind the scenes. Ephesians 1:11.
In him you were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will.
I love that verse. In conformity with the plan of him who works out everything to the purpose of his will. And that is what Christians of the past used to call the doctrine of God's providence. And I think we talk too little, perhaps, about God's providence. And sometimes we want to put in the revelation category, God saying stuff, what belongs in the providence category, God's in charge of everything. Let's imagine two scenarios. Scenario one, I leave my house and I have a puncture on my bicycle. Actually, this happened to me recently on a Sunday morning when I was preaching, which meant I arrived very, very late. And the really embarrassing thing I can share with you is that I didn't get the puncture on Sunday. I got the puncture on Friday. But being scatty, I'd forgotten I had a puncture. So what happened was I thought, oh, time to leave for church. I wheeled my bike out. I got on it. And then I thought, I got a puncture on Friday, didn't I? So it was a kind of delayed puncture, but it then made me very, very late. So imagine, here I am late, so I now have to get the bus. The bus is pretty slow. On the bus, sadly this didn't actually happen, but imagine it had. On the bus, someone said to me, oh, is that a Bible that you're holding? I said, oh, yes, it is. I'm just about to go to church to explain to people about the book of Job. What's the book of Job about, they say? I explain, well, the book of Job is about the fact that God is God and he's wiser than we are, and we should trust him even when life's hard. Life's really hard for me, they say, because really everything's fallen apart in my relationships. I don't know where to turn. Tell me about this God that you say is wise. And I share with them about the Lord Jesus and how we can trust him. They say, I want to trust him. And I say, well, you could do that right now. Yes, please. And by the time we arrive at Houndsditch, and I'm about to run to preach at the service, the person's converted. And what do? I go home and praise God for his providence in my puncture and my bad memory and that bus journey, that person I happened to sit next to in that conversation and leading that person to God, to Christ. I praise God for it. But I didn't need any special revelation for that. Scenario two, I wake up in the morning, I'm about to go to church to arrive in a timely fashion for preaching on Job. And instead, I get this kind of voice in my head saying, no, don't cycle to church, be really late and get the bus. Well, I mean, how do I know that's God's voice? How do I know that's not just me being stupid? It seems to go against the fairly clear, you know, reasons for why it's encouraging to be on time at church. And so what do? I just ignore it, thinking, that's not God. I don't need to kind of, God doesn't need to use hunches or extra things or angels. He just needs to give me a scatty mind and a puncture, because he's in charge of everything. So God is guiding us all the time in every detail, but God is speaking to us only what he says here, which is enough. Enough's enough. The finished work. That's question one. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to speed up. Another question sometimes people have is, what about prophecy? So we read about prophecy in the New Testament. Is prophecy kind of extra stuff that God says that tops up the Bible? So is prophecy this extra line to us? The Bible's for them. This is the kind of topping up extra information. I don't think it is. And we haven't got time to look at this in detail. I just want to say now that the word prophecy, we have to take carefully, because it means different things at different places in the Bible. So Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah prophecy, what God said through the prophets, that is what, for example, Isaiah says, and it is infallible. It's part of Scripture, and it's finished. God is not going to send any more Isaiahs. That was in the past through the prophets before he came in his Son. So that's part of Scripture. It's particular people, not everyone. It's finished. Worth noticing, it was only to particular people. So most Christians in the Old Testament didn't have an Isaiah experience. They weren't the person that had the Word of God suddenly rushing into their heads. Most Christians in the Old Testament had our kind of experience. Someone called Isaiah wrote down his words. They had to read them as what God had said through them. That was Isaiah prophecy. Then there's Act 2 prophecy. You remember at the day of Pentecost, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. They'll have visions, they'll dream dreams, and all of the people will prophesy. That, in its context, seems to be about the fact that now everyone can have a personal relationship with God and can speak the truth of the gospel of God. So rather than it only being kind of certain people that knew God well enough to speak about him, now every Christian knows the truth of God personally and can share the gospel about him. So that's everyone. But there's no suggestion that it goes into the Bible. It's part of Scripture. It's an ongoing thing. I would say that's about evangelism. And then finally, the difficult one is 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 prophecy. People kind of often read in from outside the Bible what they think that's about, a word of knowledge or word of wisdom or prophecy. But it isn't what 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 actually say. The best definition, I think, within those chapters is chapter 14, verse 3, which says that the one who prophesies speaks to men for their encouragement, upbuilding and comfort. So prophecy is just speaking to other Christians in such a way as strengthens them and comforts them and builds them up. Now, there's no suggestion that has to be extra books of the Bible coming in or extra special revelations coming in. It's just the gift of being able to speak, enabled by God, in a way that will really help somebody. And in the context of the New Testament, it seems very likely to me that they are speaking words that God has revealed through Christ. So here is someone who gets alongside you on a Sunday afternoon after a really tough week and puts their arm around your shoulder and says, be encouraged. I was reading these promises this week in my quiet time. I thought they just might help to strengthen you in this difficult time. And God enables that person really to help you through that week. Or that unusually perceptive person in your central focus group who, you can see just how it is that this concept in 1 Peter applies to your situation at work and how you might want to apply it. And they say, well, I just wonder whether this wouldn't help you in this way. And so they use the words of Scripture to strengthen and encourage and build you up. That's prophecy. I'm speaking the words of Scripture to build Christians up. Now, enough's enough. God has spoken a final word in Christ. What he's spoken is what he's still saying. And then I thought we'd finish, and we haven't got time for all these verses because we're out of time, but to say we'll finish by saying it gets the job done. What God said enough in the sense that it achieves its purpose. It completes the work. And let's just hear this verse from Isaiah 55 from Doug, and then I'll read, I'll quote from Luther, and then I'll pray. So Doug, thank you.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things which for which I have sent it.
Brilliant verse, isn't it? It may not tell you everything. The Bible doesn't tell you where to move house, who to marry, doesn't tell you much about quantum mechanics. But it tells you everything God wanted to tell you to achieve what God wanted to achieve. And actually what God wants for us is to get us safely to the last day in Christ. And what he said in the Scripture will get that done. It will accomplish that purpose. And that's all we need. We don't need anything else to get us there. But the finished work of Jesus. Recently, we had some visitors at St. Helens from a church in the Netherlands, and they asked if they could meet me beforehand to talk about our ministry strategy. And so we met in Pret, just around the corner, and there was actually about 12 Dutch people in this massive circle, and me in the middle. I was feeling slightly intimidated. And they said to me, you know, what's your strategy and how do you organise your church? And so I talked a little bit about RML and slob groups and all that kind of thing. And then one of them, this guy with a massive kind of Dutch reformed beard, he said to me, so what you're saying is that you don't really have any strategy at all except to explain the Bible. There's no other things that you do. And, you know, he said it in a slightly accusatory way, but I thought, well, yeah, that's right. And I said, yes, that's right. And then he said, yes, like this, which hadn't been what I was expecting. But that was obviously what he was really hoping for and what they do in the Netherlands at their faithful church. And finally, here are some words from Martin Luther, which amuse me. Martin Luther, whose preaching and teaching really transformed the whole face of Europe in the 16th century. And began the Protestant movement. This is his own reflection. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor has ever inflicted such losses upon it. The Reformation got going just because of somebody opening God's word, seeing what it said, telling other people what it said, and it got the job done. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for speaking to us in the past through the prophets at many ways and at various times. And Father, thank you for speaking a final word in Jesus, that he is the exact imprint of your nature, the radiance of your glory. Thank you, Father, that we do know you truly through him. And that you have told us all that is needed to accomplish your purpose in our lives, to get us safely to the last day in him. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us from seeking your word elsewhere, from deviating from it, from considering the Bible less than is needed. And help us, Lord, to be those who devote ourselves to the Scriptures day and night. For Jesus' sake, amen.